Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you govern all things, both in heaven and on earth. Mercifully hear the supplications of your people, and in our time grant us your peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever, and all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
Michael P. Green shares that three young men one weekend decided to take a bicycle trip into the countryside, and they were inexperienced, but they covered 40 miles in 3.5 hours, and they congratulated themselves for their good time. However, the next day, as they prepared to head back to their starting point, they met a good friend who had just made the 40-mile trip that morning and was ready to head back. He was an experienced cyclist, and with him pacing the young cyclist back to town, they ended up returning in just 2.5 hours. The younger cyclist had a living example to imitate, and that made all the difference in the world. Well, last week, my brothers and sisters, we began a message series on 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, we saw how first impressions change the world. For this young church plant becomes an example for believers, not just in northern Greece, not just in southern Greece, but Paul says everywhere. And everywhere transcends time to you and I today living in the Republic of Texas. Amen?
Yes.
You know, as we journey into chapter 2, I want us to see the importance of having a living example to imitate when it comes to our discipleship. Christian mentors inspire us to keep the faith, to fight the good fight, and to finish the race. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, this apostolic trio, were entrusted with the gospel. What results from this is that they didn't just preach with powerful, spirit-filled words. They also lived out a holy life for others to imitate. This implies shepherds truly being among their flock and the flock being with their shepherds.
Yes.
This morning, let us remember that each of us needs a living example to imitate as we follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll be beginning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 in your Bibles, and I encourage you to open up and to follow along. Charles Swindoll shares that before Burt Lancaster became a movie star, he was a circus performer. At his audition, however, he was asked to perform on the parallel bars, so he leaped on them and began his routine. And since he was nervous, his timing was off. And as he spun over the bars, he fell flat on his face 10 feet below. Embarrassed and hurting, he quickly got back up on the bars. This time, as he spun at the same spot, he flipped off and crashed to the floor again. At this point, his tights were torn, he was bleeding, and he was furious. But he got back on the bars for a third time, and this was even worse than the previous two times, because this time he fell on his back. Well, the agent came over to him and helped him up, saying, "Son, if you won't do that again, you've got the job." David Dykes recalls that in 2006, Michael Jordan made a TV commercial with Nike where he said, "I've missed over 9,000 shots. I lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot, and I missed. I failed over and over and over in my life. And that is why I succeed." From a worldly perspective, when people think about success, no doubt they think of movie stars like Burt Lancaster or sports stars like Michael Jordan. Yet from a kingdom perspective, people oftentimes need to be reminded that what looks like failure is success. Say that with me. What looks like failure is success. Our passage begins today with Paul reminding the Thessalonians that his, Silas, and Timothy's visit to them was not a failure. It was not in vain. And yet, how can he say this despite having to leave the city under cover of night? Because the Thessalonians themselves have experienced new life in Jesus Christ. And so this is how he defends his ministry and refutes his opponents. And when you think of how the apostolic trio arrived in Thessalonica, having left Philippi in Acts 16, beaten, imprisoned, and the like, the Lord gave them extraordinary, supernatural courage. In the ancient world, orators would come into a city with grand pomp. Not so with this missionary trio. And yet they had fortitude nonetheless. And this is evident in that they boldly declared the gospel of God. Similar to Philippi, even in Thessalonica, there was much conflict. Acts 17 records that the house of Jason was attacked because the mob was looking for the apostolic trio. And when they could not find them, the mob took Jason and other believers before the city authorities. So yes, there was much conflict in the city because of the preaching of the gospel of God. Concerning the gospel, Leon Morris explains, here what is singled out for attention is that the gospel is not of human origin. It is nothing less than God's plan for man's salvation. The Christian faith is not the accumulated wisdom of pious souls, nor the insight of men of religious genius, but the divine plan for dealing with our sin. And so the message preached to the Thessalonians had no error, had no impure motives, and no trickery to deceive people. So let's quickly break this down. How could the gospel of God be wrong? For it did not come from human beings. Its origins were from the Lord, and the last time I checked, the Lord doesn't make mistakes. What about impure motives? Literally, uncleanness. What is most likely being suggested here is sexual prostitution, which in Paul's day is what religious cults practice. G.K. Beale comments, some in the first century church had corrupt reasons for wanting to be teachers. The New Testament describes these teachers as having eyes full of adultery. They seduce the unstable. They mouth empty, boastful words. And by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. However, the gospel of God preached to this young church plant did not come from any such impure motives. The trio lived out holy lives as holy examples to the community. Nor was the gospel of God preached to bamboozle folks like con artists with their silvery tongues. The apostolic trio may have been rejected by opponents in Thessalonica, but verse 4 says it all. But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. You see, the Christian seeks to please the Lord rather than people. The Orthodox Study Bible puts it this way. As God's servants, we must step outside the world of people pleasers and into the arena of pleasing God, whatever the cost. And so it's safe to say Paul sees himself and his companions as those who have been tested by the Lord and indeed freed to serve. And their preaching was not to flatter so they could receive financial gain from others. They weren't trying to win a popularity contest either. Nor were they trying to receive glory from people. As sent ones, as missionaries, they certainly could have insisted on financial support, but guess what? They didn't do that at all. Rather, what was demonstrated toward this young church plant was gentleness and tender care and yearning. The trio didn't throw around apostolic demands. They were like a mother with her children. And the imagery here is absolutely stunning, and we miss out on it in the English. Biblical scholar John Stott notes how we are to understand the point that Paul is making about the imagery of the mother. We're meant to take it as a mother caressing her children, coming down to their level, using their language, which is baby talk, and playing their games. She becomes childlike with her children. Isn't that a lovely image of the pastorate? This example demonstrates the great love Paul, Silas, and Timothy had for the Thessalonians. They didn't just come into town to share the gospel, but guess what? Their very selves, their very lives In fact, because of such love and sharing of life together, for however brief a time, their lives were now connected, their lives were now intertwined going forward. And let me give you a recent example of this. Several years ago, we had a chaplain family come into town, and they worshiped with us for a couple of years. The children of the family were baptized here. The chaplain was made a priest here. And eventually, the family moved on for other assignments. In the past 2 years, they have been stationed nearby in Texas for service. And because our lives had connected and intertwined in Christian community, it was like no time had passed at all. They are in my heart, and I am in theirs. And love leaves a mark, my brothers and sisters.
Amen.
And this is what happened with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They had been entrusted with the gospel, so they shared it with the Thessalonians. But they also ended up sharing themselves with those whom they ministered. They were pastors among the people, offering a living example to imitate. And that sharing of life connects and intertwines shepherds with the flock of Christ. Love leaves a mark.
Amen.
Kevin Jones tells of an account when Dwight L. Moody was in London for one of his evangelistic tours, and many British clergymen, I hope not Anglican, but many British clergymen visited with the pastor, and they inquired how and why a poorly educated American was being used so effectively by the Lord. Moody took three of them to the window of his hotel room, and he asked each of them what they saw. And each man pointed out and described what he saw down below in the park with people strolling around. But Moody looked out the window with tears flowing down his cheeks. And one of the men asked, "Mr. Moody, what do you see?" And he answered, "I see countless thousands who will face judgment if they do not find the Savior." The love Paul, Silas, and Timothy had for the Thessalonians was shown in that they did manual labor to support themselves during their stay. They had been entrusted with the gospel, and they wanted people to find the Savior. And to do this, they put their hands to work. They didn't want to be an economic burden on this young church plant. Charlatans don't do this sort of thing. They take and they steal. Yet with how Paul, Silas, and Timothy worked, we see a sacrificial love lived out for the young church plant. And verse 9 observes, "Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news to you." Just so we can see Paul's love for the people, Bishop N.T. Wright comments about Paul's work of tent making. This involved hard physical work, cutting, tooling, and stitching leather. We must presume that Paul would have worked either in the home he was renting or in a separate workshop where he could be closer to his potential customers. He would thus need to pay at least one regular rent, as well as buying food and materials. He would be in daily contact with all kinds of people, and his integrity as a producer of worthwhile goods and a man of business would be under regular public scrutiny. Therefore, the conduct of Paul and his companions was holy, it was righteous, and it was blameless. God and the Thessalonians themselves were witnesses of holy lives lived out by the apostolic trio. And in verse 11, we see another parental illustration. Paul's just throwing them out here. This time he throws out the imagery of the father. For he says, "For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And with the imagery of the father, we see that Paul is describing not just corporate care, but guess what? Individual care. You as one sheep matters. As a father, each of my kids needs different things at different times. A father must discern what type of care each child needs. Exhortation here, encouragement here, counseling here, consoling, yeah? Lawrence R. Farley comments, "Priests must work among their flocks as fathers, pleading with their children from the bottom of their hearts They must give to their people not just their time, not just sermons and sacraments, but also their own souls. Paul writes that there is so much to be thankful for in the life of this young church plant. But he highlights again how they received the word of God, not some human philosophy. And this word is living, and it is at work within them, among them. And what is the proof of this? What is the evidence of this? The Thessalonians are walking in imitation of the churches in Israel that have faced persecution too. Paul writes in verse 14, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." The ESV Study Bible comments, "The Judean churches were the first, indisputably authentic churches, and the mother churches of all those planted by Paul. They established a standard by which all other churches might measure themselves. Like them, the Thessalonian Christians suffered persecution for Jesus. The Thessalonians' Gentile compatriots were stirred up against them by Jewish opponents of the gospel." Now, Paul says some rather strong statements here about Jewish opposition to God's word. For example, he states that there was Jewish opposition to the Old Testament prophets who declared the word of God. And of course, Jesus, the word made flesh, the living word, had the Jewish authorities arrest him, interrogate him, and handed him over to the Romans who crucified him. But guess what? The opposition didn't stop there. It was Jewish opposition that drew Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica to Berea. And even there in Berea, Jewish opponents showed up so that Paul was sent away. So Paul is stating facts here. He's telling a story. The Thessalonians received God's word, while the Jewish opponents did not. Indeed, they displeased God and opposed all humanity by wanting the gospel not preached to the Gentiles. Therefore, the measure of their sins is filling up, Paul says. Michael W. Holmes explains, "There seem to have nearly always been some people in Israel, whether Judeans of Paul's generation or their ancestors in earlier times, who by their disobedience were not pleasing to God and thereby brought judgment on themselves." And so our passage today ends with the wrath of God coming upon them at last. And yet remember last week we heard that the Thessalonians have been saved from that wrath. But those who reject the gospel and the Messiah, Jesus, are already condemned. We always love to throw out John 3:16, don't we? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." Right? But people forget John 3:18, which says this: "Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So I hope we can all see how important it is to be entrusted with the gospel. As Paul would later write to the Romans, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Well, as we bridge this passage with our own day, I think it's helpful to look at the pastoral relationship between clergy and their flocks. When we read Paul's words that the apostolic trio shared their very selves, literally their souls, with the young church plant, we must face the music that this is not the case in most churches today, is it? There seems to be a grand canyon between clergy and laity. And one reason is this is how ministers are trained at the seminary level. Pastors are trained to be more like managers than shepherds. Another reason is your typical North American church has become so staff-driven, the laity are just expected to show up and enjoy the show. But times, they are a-changing, as Bob Dylan reminds us. There is a great shift already underway. Nominal Christians are leaving the church because they no longer feel any societal pressure to be part of a congregation. There was a time long ago where people would go to church because it was expected of them. Maybe it was good for their business or their social impact and their neighborhood tea parties. Who knows? That is going bye-bye. Pastors are leaving the ministry because they are underpaid, undersupported, and burned out. Amen?
Amen.
Nikki Gumbel shares a story highlighting this reality. A man wrote to his pastor saying, "Dear Vicar, there are 566 people in our church. 100 are frail and elderly, so that leaves 466 people to do all the work. But 80 are young people at school and college, so that leaves 386 people to do all the work. 150 are tired business people, so that leaves 236 people to do all the work. Yet 150 are busy with children, so that leaves 86 to do all the work. But 15 live too far away, so that leaves 71 to do all the work. 69 say they've already done their bit for the church, and that leaves you and me, and I'm already exhausted, so good luck to you." A former pastor articulated the mentality of North American Christians too well when he said, "Tell me how to show love without spending time, energy, or money, and I will gladly sign up."
Amen.
We've got a discipleship problem in the North American church.
Amen.
Paul, Silas, and Timothy were entrusted with the gospel. And this resulted in them being shepherds among the people and giving the Thessalonians a living example to imitate. But of course, the flock wanted to be with their shepherds as well. Because without proximity, without closeness of proximity, what lasting imitation can exist? What rubs off? I remember reading a couple of years ago, the number one reason people join a church, you know what it was? Preaching. It was preaching. And although preaching is crucial, don't get me wrong, what about imitation? Some of you like my preaching, some of you don't. But the real sermon I preach is the sermon of my life. Remember back in chapter 1 when Paul writes, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." This imitation cannot be done at a distance. Holy lives were lived out among the Thessalonians, and the example of the apostolic trio became contagious. First impressions that changed the world. The Thessalonians became an example to believers everywhere. Imitation begets imitation. Say that with me. Imitation begets imitation. This occurs when there is a living example to imitate. And congregations must buy into this anew. This is why you have heard me say to our clergy, invite members of the flock out for coffee, lunch, and dinner. This is why you have heard me say to all of you, invite your clergy out for coffee, lunch, and dinner.
Amen.
As your rector, I expect coffee, lunch, and dinner. If not for me, for you. And if not you, for them. It's time to get back to the basics, my brothers and sisters. What God is doing, in my opinion, in our age, is the church is going to become a remnant, a holy remnant. And we have to take imitation of life more seriously. We have to take Christian community more seriously. We have to be like the early church, where there was not a Grand Canyon between clergy and laity, where you actually were like this. So let's truly share our very selves and our lives with one another. Amen?
Amen.
You know, when I first planted Three Streams, I was part of a discipleship learning community of church planters from all over the country. These church planters were from different denominations and all good guys, but we were saturated in a culture that looked at discipleship holistically. What we have oftentimes experienced in the North American church when it comes to discipleship is information overload. So it's like some magic potion of information, and we try to like dump it in your brain and think that that's it. The problem is the majority of folks out there still haven't learned the basics. They've mastered in the minors, right? They can articulate the overarching story of God, our basic theology that they should know. Information, however, is only one piece of the discipleship puzzle. imitation. Hear me on this. Imitation is just as important. Never underestimate the example of a holy life and its impact. And the early church knew this with its concentration on formation, with mentors and apprentices. You know, I've had many Christian mentors over the years, as I know some of you have had as well. Some impacted me for long periods of time. Others impacted me for short periods of time. But it wasn't until I met with a couple every Monday night for 2 years that I could really say that I had been discipled in a way like the early church. They didn't just give me information. They gave me an example to imitate. And yet, I'm not a clone of them. I'm me. I imitate them, oh yes. But I am also left to innovate with the God-given gifts the Holy Spirit has given me. So my brothers and sisters, to be entrusted with the gospel is not just about preaching the gospel of God. It is also about preaching with the example of a holy life lived in the context of true Christian fellowship. The Thessalonians not only heard the gospel from the apostolic trio, but they also saw a new way to be human in Jesus Christ. They saw how one can rejoice with an otherworldly joy in the face of affliction and persecution by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they imitated what they saw. And they imitated what they heard from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, all because of three men entrusted with the gospel. The trio preached not just with words, but by how they lived. And by God's grace, may we also have a living example to imitate. Let us pray. Let us pray for Christ to be formed in us. Lord Jesus, Master Carpenter of Nazareth, on the cross, through wood and nails, you wrought our full salvation. Wield well your tools in this your workshop, that we who come to you rough-hewn may be fashioned into a truer purity by your hand, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God, world without end. Amen. Amen.